Age 4 through grade 2 slip out for Discovery Club. Thank you, Keith, for that wonderful message and song. Wow. I have a dear friend who grew up in a Pentecostal persuasion. It was rather common on a Sunday morning when the pastor wasn't prepared to in that fellowship to say, you know, he just felt the Spirit moving that we ought to sing some more. I'm prepared. I've done my work. But after these messages in song, I'm thinking maybe we ought to just sing some more. What a wonderful way to praise God. Just opens our eyes to the greatness and goodness of who He is. I would suggest if you do not see the greatness and the breadth of God, you will miss the goodness of God in your life. It is easy to focus on one aspect or the other of our great God and miss the greatness of God, which is vast and deep. Let me take you back to Luke's gospel. If you have your Bible, turn there with me to chapter 4. And let's begin to think about some of the vastness. Although we are studying in the revelation of Jesus Christ in His second coming, let me take you back, because if we do not understand the vastness of God, we will miss the goodness of God in what He is doing. So get your Bible, make your way with me, if you would, back to Luke's revelation. And maybe you never thought of Luke's revelation as a revelation, because we call it Luke's gospel. It's a revelation. He is revealing the first aspect, the first advent of Jesus Christ. And he writes in that a wonderful treatise about Jesus. He tells us about who he is. He tells us a great deal of his birth. We read this at Christmas, and that may be the last time you were in Luke's gospel. So we'll kind of catch up for a moment. Luke writes, and as we turn our heads to chapter 4, he is recounting for us where Jesus is led by the very Spirit of God into a place of intense destitution. He calls it a wilderness. He is tested by no less than Satan himself. He describes that for us here in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and following. Jesus, in that test, confirmed absolute confidence. He confirmed an absolute commitment to the Word of God. He withstood the very attack of Satan upon him, and Satan leaves him in that place unsatisfied, for he has not caused falter in the Son of God. Luke, from that point, jumps basically over the first year of Christ's life. And he picks up his life as he journeys now to Galilee. In that first year of Jesus' ministry, his popularity spread greatly, and his presence began to spread greatly, and conflict began to spread greatly. But Luke skips that in his message as he is writing to us of Jesus, and he skips that period of the first year and catches us up in the second year. If your eyes drop down to verse 14 of chapter 4, there it tells us that Jesus is returning in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not miss these words. He is returning in the power of the Holy Spirit, a very popular teacher. His fame is like wildfire running through the land. People loved him. There was a big issue that is going on here, though, that Luke is pinning in the whole of his gospel, and he asks a crucial question in life. Who's Jesus? And if you have the answer to that, you need to write a new 10-volume set, for you will be the rest of your days learning who's Jesus. For he is great beyond your wildest dreams. Luke wants us to know who this Jesus is. Following this return into Galilee, one of the first events that Luke records for us is Jesus going back to his hometown. For those of you who have now moved and do not live in your hometown again, just kind of conjecture what this might be like. You're going back to the hometown where you grew up and you played ball, and they know you and they know your family. This is the hometown. As I stood in Nazareth and I remembered the event where they attempted to kill him and push him off of a precipice. There's only one knob that sticks out from Nazareth, and unless there's been a major geological change since Jesus' days, that's probably where they tried to kill him in his hometown. So, you know, we're going to get a flavor. He's headed back to the hometown in the power of this Holy Spirit. He has a habit in his life. The habit in his life is that on the Sabbath day, he gathers with those in the synagogue. And so Luke takes us there. He is joining others in the local synagogue on this day. And because he is a popular, charismatic, well-liked, everybody's interested in this guy, but they don't know who he is. So they ask him, this somewhat rogue teacher, if he would read from the prophet Isaiah. Now you get a scenario. He's gone back home, and you've gone to the home, we'll call it a church. This isn't a church, it's a synagogue. And they've asked you, would you read this morning's scripture reading out of Isaiah? You got the book in front of you? Okay. So we're getting the scene here. Much of our women's ministry is studying this book of Isaiah. So you're in the midst of this, gals, and the dullards who are guys in this church, they don't have a clue about what we're talking about, but that's all right. Talk to the gals around you. They're up to speed on this. They realize that when they printed out the notes of Isaiah, in fact, we put it in two separate PDFs on our website just because of the download, because it's like 66 chapters in our Bible in Isaiah. Whoa, there's a whole lot of stuff in there. So if you had been handed the scroll and you had been asked, read this morning from the prophet Isaiah, where would you turn? Do you ever think about that? You've gone back home to the place they know you. You've gathered in the synagogue. They handed you the scroll, and they said, read from the prophet Isaiah this morning. You got your Bible open, Luke chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus opened a scroll in what we call Isaiah 61. Remember now that as we read this, this is the one who has just in Luke's gospel withstood the attack of Satan upon him and defeated him. He was not fallen in any way, shape, or form. And he hands him this scroll, and he begins to read. Your Bible is open now to Luke chapter 4, verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll, Luke says, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He stopped reading. Now, they didn't have a scroll probably in their lap as you have a text in your lap, and we're not following along, but I'm going to suspect they probably knew the scroll. And Jesus stops kind of in a mid-sentence in Isaiah. And there's a second thing that Luke wants us to key on here. First thing we've learned as Luke is unfolding Jesus is that he is the very bearer of the Spirit of God. We have seen that. He is not only the bearer of the Spirit of God, he says he is the coming one. He is this eschatological prophet. He is the Messiah. He is the deliverer of good news. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And in the following verses that unfold in Luke's gospel, he will lay a third key thing about Jesus, is that he begins to bring the messianic release from the issue of sin that the Messiah is to bring, and you'll see him healing and redeeming and restoring and renewing and refreshing over and over. And he does what he does physically as a testimony of what he does spiritually. Amazing and powerful. All of this is designed to portray in Luke's good news or Luke's revelation, this first advent, that Jesus is God's Messiah. Luke wants us to answer the question, who's Jesus? That he is the anointed one who delivers through the very work of the Holy Spirit here everyone who turns to him, and he releases them from their sin and brings them life in its greatest and fullest form. That's Luke's gospel in a thumbnail. Wow. Where'd he quit in Isaiah? Have you asked that? If your finger was in Isaiah, and take your Bible now and turn back into what is called the Old Testament, which is an unfortunate name in my opinion, because we treat that in our culture of old as it's old. We don't do anything new. Have you ever gone in the store and seen on the label it says old? Do you ever buy any old? No. You always buy new and improved. This isn't the Old Testament in that form. This is the Hebrew portion of our Bible. And it goes with the Greek portion of our Bible, and this is one Bible. So we're going to turn into the Hebrew portion of our Bible, Isaiah chapter 61. If you would, take your time and go back there and look with me in this amazing text. We're going to see that Isaiah didn't quit talking about this Messiah, although Jesus quit talking about it at this point. This mid-sentence stop that Jesus, when he is reading this scroll, just stopped and handed him the scroll and said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. It goes on. So if your Bible is open to Isaiah 61, look with me beginning at verse 1, and we'll kind of catch up where Jesus started. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And did the sentence end? No. And let's read on. The day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who are in Zion, grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Isaiah's prophecy, as I look here, of this coming Messiah filled with the Spirit, delivering good news, bringing release, seems to continue and unfold. And if you gals find yourself in Isaiah, as chapter 61 and chapter 62 begin to unfold, you're going to see blessing upon blessing upon blessing come from this Messiah. But that's not the end. It doesn't stop in that place. As you're studying this text, when you get to chapter 63 in Isaiah, you're going to find an extremely dramatic and vivid and powerful description of the Messiah's work. And for the sake of time, let me summarize. This coming one that Isaiah uses, a phrase called the arm of the Lord. I am coming to believe that's a messianic phrase. This arm of the Lord, who I would suggest is Jesus the Messiah. In chapter 63, he comes to Jerusalem, and when he arrives in Jerusalem, his garments are stained with blood all over them, and some of you are already being repulsed because you don't know the grandeur of Jesus, and you've only heard part of the story of Jesus. And he shows up in this prophecy in 63 because he has crushed the enemies of God, and his garments are covered in blood. This imagery is painted as the treading of righteousness upon the grapes of rebellion. And this scene unfolds for us. E.J. Young, in his commentary on Isaiah, has an insightful statement about Isaiah chapters, or about the chapter 63. He writes, none of the blessings depicted in chapter 62 could be enjoyed were there not a judgment, speaking of chapter 63. It is the rest of the story. If we do not comprehend, if we do not grasp the Messiah's judgment upon sin as an essential part of his completion of redemption, then we'll never understand what we are about to deal with in the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll see it as hostile, we'll see it as savage, we'll see it as out of bounds, over the hill, off the chart. It is nothing but God's redemption being unfolded. As we walk into these texts that we will look at today, these are powerful and sweeping truths that Isaiah has laid out for us in this magnificent prophecy of this coming Messiah. And I've said before, you do not have to agree with it just because I said it, but I am persuaded the prophets are painters. You may have never thought of prophets as painters, but I am persuaded they paint. And they paint in big brush strokes often with their work. And the canvas upon which prophets truly paint is the heart of people. For they come and they paint with the colors and they use the words that God gives them. And they paint upon our hearts the very words of God. And these words of God confront us and they penetrate us and they provoke us and they convict us. And we don't like painters anymore because they speak as God speaks to the very substance of our souls, and they paint. They captivate us because they are inspired by the Spirit of God. The reason you read the prophets and you just dazzle over the prophets is the Spirit of God is moving powerfully through these writers as they come and they proclaim the truth about life and peace and justice and righteousness and fullness and joy and on and on and on. And the course that they take as they begin to work is to call us to faith. That's why they write. They call us to steadfastness in the greatness of God and the majesty of this God. They call us to trust Him alone and His provision, which is seen fully in the Lord Jesus Christ and in no other place. But the truth of the matter and the truth of the Messiah is that all of the blessings of the Messiah do not come without the crushing of sin. Let me say that very practically for your own life, not just eschatology. If you want the blessings of God in your life, you need to begin to crush sin in your life. Those two things do not go together. If you want the blessings of God in your life, you need to begin to crush the sin in your life. For in the eschatological movement of God, the fullness of redemption that brings all of His blessings crushes sin and puts it away forevermore. Don't miss the message here. So we don't think that confronting sin is just some distant past thing that Isaiah, he kind of got off on this, didn't he? Wrote. He was verbose. Went on and on. Did you know he had some predecessors that said similar things? Let's go back to another prophet, a guy named Moses in Deuteronomy. So if you'd hang a left in your Bible and make your way back to Moses, let's listen to what Moses had to say before Isaiah wrote. Moses writes, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at verse 32 with me. Deuteronomy 32, verse 32, speaking again of sin. He writes, "For their vine is the vine of Sodom, their fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and deadly poison of cobras. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon those that are caught up in sin." Let's go back to Isaiah, this time to chapter 5. You wonder, where does Isaiah come up with these words? He drank a lot of coffee at Starbucks. No. He knew what God's word said. Isaiah chapter 5, powerful pictures painted by this great prophet of God of a devastating reaping that is ahead. So your Bible is open to Isaiah chapter 5. Look at verse 1 with me. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it, that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So let me now tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plants. Thus he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. In the Hebrew language, as in many languages, there are rhyming words for emphasis. It just happens a number of times. This is a classic one. The word for justice is mishpat. And the word for righteousness or for bloodshed is mishpah. So they sound alike. So if you're listening to this, it has a rhyme to it to cause it to prick your heart that God comes and he looked for justice, but what he found was bloodshed in this place. For righteousness he looked, but behold, a cry of distress. Painters in God's word that paint scenes for us. What do we learn? We learn that the movement of God has a reaping in it. You cannot have the blessing of God without the crushing of sin. Don't let that slide by you this morning. There is no blessing of God without this crushing of sin. So I want you to take a hard right now and go down to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14. Excuse me, I want to go to Revelation chapter 14. Just thinking of this text, and again, it may not be your way of thinking it through. The prophet John is also a painter, and he is painting these scenes that lie ahead, heavenly scenes and earthly unfolding of things that lie in front of us, with details that we are absolutely astounded by. And his painting is much finer. If I were an art major, you would understand those that are impressionistic and then those that are much more realistic. John's are more realistic. Why? Because John is closer to the event and there's finer detail. Where the older prophets had bigger brushstrokes, John has some finer brushstrokes. And we come because John's view of this heavenly consummation is closer, that this judgment of sin is near and the fullness of redemption is on its way. The time of reaping, as John writes, is very soon, and we are headed in that direction. So our vision in chapter 14, looking at verse 14, is setting the stage now for what we'll see in the coming studies. in the seven bowls of the last judgment of God. John marks this in his text with the word, "Behold," I want to yell it as loud as I can, but it would disturb some of you too deeply. Unfortunately, many of our English translations think we are, you know, only fifth grade readers, and so they smooth out all the words that are there and they leave it out. I'm going to suggest for you as you read this text, this is probably a shout, although I won't do that because of your ears. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Then I looked," and he didn't say, "Then I looked and behold a cloud, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man." It doesn't read that way. "Then I looked," let me put it in our vernacular, "Wow, take a look at this. Wow. A white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." The majestic one of Isaiah is openly seen here in John's work. This is the divine warrior who is coming. This imagery we've seen, the coming on the clouds, the cloud rider. We've talked on that before. It comes right out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is a very image that Jesus used, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, coming on the clouds, and that's not eating Milky Ways and coasting. This is the cloud rider bringing redemption. This is redemption unfolding and the restoration of creation unfolding. Verse 15, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." I almost want to stop. This is very, what I'd call Hebraic type writing. You get summary statements of the sweeping movement, and then in following text there'll be much of the detail of how this goes together. So here we get this sweeping picture of the one sitting on the cloud, swinging a sickle and reaping the earth. Run that through your head a couple times. Fascinating little passage in, I was going to say our Old Testament, then I just said what I shouldn't have said, in our Hebrew scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, there's a admonition in the law of God that says this. Let me just read it in your hearing. It says, "You shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." Does that make sense? Don't go messing with your neighbor's property. God tells you don't do that. So what does this tell us when he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle and reaped the whole earth? It belongs to him. If you thought you owned the place where you dwell, there's mistake one. This whole earth belongs to this one on the cloud. He has authority over all of this earth because with the very blood of his life, he paid for the sin that plagues the creation of God. He bought it. Lock, stock, and flock. Okay? You do know about lock, stock, and barrel? Being an old gun salesman, when you were on the frontier and you had a lock and a stock and a barrel, you had a whole gun. So that means you had everything. That's where that phrase comes from. You know, you didn't know I was an old gun salesman. There's a lot of things you don't know about me. A little scary, too. So we'll go back to the text and get on course again. This Jesus bought this, owns this, possesses this, and he will reap this. And there is no blessing of God without the crushing of sin. Don't miss that. Some interpreters in this text struggle with the fact that the angel calls out to the Son of Man. They look at this and they go, you know, That's like guy in the plant yelling at the guy in the big office to say, hey, you know, we need to move those crates over on the East Bank, you know. Well, let me suggest in a bigger view of Scripture what may be, and you did hear the word maybe, what may be unfolding here. In the area of what lies ahead, Jesus said very clearly, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour, speaking of this reaping, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone knows that. He controls that. When the disciples met with him, Acts chapter 1, verse 7, they are so anticipatory of the kingdom coming, and they want to know, when's the kingdom coming? I mean, that's the big deal. And he says to them, it is not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has fixed with his authority. So I take this, I come back to this package, and I begin to see what John's painting. I'm persuaded this angel that we looked at, if you noticed in your text, he came out of the temple. I am persuaded in this scene, as we'll see it unfold in the chapters ahead, this is the Father who has filled the temple with his glory, who has given the word for the Son to reap. And the angel bears this message forward. It is time for the Son of Man to exercise his rule. And it begins to happen. Reaping begins to take place. I guess because I grew up on the prairies and I saw a lot of reaping, it mows it down. And it separates out that which is good and usable and valuable. And there's a whole lot of dust and other stuff left behind. Maybe you didn't grow up. Maybe you're from Chicago and you thought grain came from the grocery store. Well, it doesn't work that way. And in among the grain, there's all kinds of other things that grow out there also. I'll leave that for your imagination. Some of them will even surprise you. But in harvesting, we're pulling out that which has value and substance. We have reaping unfolding. In Revelation chapter 14, here in 18 through 20, we'll find the imagery of this field being harvested changed to the imagery of a vineyard. I wonder where that came from. Did you pick up on the continuity? This is the same story told a thousand ways. The harvest has come. Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire. Don't ask me to explain that. Don't ask Bob next week in Learning Center to explain about the angel who has power over fire. There's things in angelic realms that we do not understand. And just put it down, leave it down, and wait till you're with Jesus and ask Jesus about the angel who has fire, okay? I am persuaded, and be sure you hear that disclaimer, that God has assigned angelic ministries, which we do not understand, in the spiritual realm of reality that is around us that we don't partake of and we won't know about until days ahead. And I take the text for what the text says, because that's all I have to work with. And the text says there is an angel, the one who had power over fire. Probably the first Boy Scout. No. Okay. He came out away from the altar, it says. He called out with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. We ran into this altar, if you remember back, as the golden altar of incense. I am of the opinion, others differ, that there is only one altar during the tribulation, and it is the golden altar of incense. We saw it in chapter 6, we saw it in chapter 8, we see it again in chapter 16. during the time of tribulation, there is only one altar. Comes from that altar, comes from that place. Fire is often used in Scripture as a testimony of God's presence or of God's glory or of God's judgment or of God's holiness. And I am persuaded this picture is unfolding. This is fire that comes from the golden altar, I am persuaded, of incense. And there may be, and here a may here, I'm wrestling with the text like you, there may be a connection with the prayers of the righteous over generations and generations who've cried for justice and holiness and purity and peace. And it may all be tied to this because this is the prayer that we pray, isn't it? Our Father who is in heaven or who art in heaven, depending on how you learn it, hallowed be your name or thy name. What do we pray for? The market to get better? God's will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. This is the prayer, and it may well be what is unfolding in this text before us. Back to the Bible here, verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. My New American Standard says 200 miles. I think that's a little looser interpretation, but it's close enough for government spec. The city that's mentioned here is not Babylon, for as we will see this unfolded, Babylon is destroyed. This is Jerusalem that is in this passage. This is the long foretold, we've read it over and over in our Bible. This is the tremendous harvesting of sin and rebellion that is now falling upon Israel and all those in that area. This is the heavenly view of a battle that we often call Armageddon unfolding, which will unfold in our text when we get to chapter 19 and verse 15. For we are in the heavenly views, remember, as John writes. This is anticipated in your Hebrew scripture. So if you go back to Psalm 2, you will see that the king is coming and he will rule with a rod of iron upon the rebellious of this world. Joel, in his great prophecy, chapter 3, a painter of yesteryear painted these same scenes of judgment. Probably the biggest difficulty we have with this geography point here is this final battle is placed, and depending on how you punctuate the text, it's sometimes Harmageddon or Harmageddo. It's written a couple ways. We often call it Armageddon. It's the Valley of Jezreel. It lies north of Israel. This is the piece of geography. We'll be there in chapter 16 and verse 16 of the Revelation. Our scene is this coming judgment, these bowls that fall out and unfold. They're poured out upon the land of Israel, purging it and crushing sin. In fact, Israel will be drenched in the blood of the rebellious. Some of you may be just kind of squirming a little this morning. I have a friend who just even the mention of blood causes them to be nauseous. So I don't say this for sensationalism. God is not into sensationalism. God is into sin and righteousness. And he is into crushing sin and those who bear it in their rebellious lives. Whether the statement that this blood is up to the horses' bridles is a figure of speech or actual, I can't tell you. Either way, the picture painted is it is devastating judgment that sweeps throughout this land. So you don't want to miss this picture. Massive devastation. But far, far greater than the devastation, there's a picture being painted in our text. The picture being painted in our text is the fullness of God's blessing does not come until sin is crushed. Do not be deceived in your own life today. This happens in the future. The stage is being set. We are getting these previews. Details will follow. This is a theological declaration being made here of the overwhelming testimony of the failure of any kind of rebellion against God and His ways. If you have been deceived by the enemy, this would be a wonderful morning in your life to stop and crush that which has been deceiving you. To put the brakes on and quieten your heart and quit listening to me and start talking to God and say, God, I've been deceived and I've been caught in the rebellion. Because in this passage, you have an overwhelming testimony of the failure of rebellion against God. It is reaped and the field is cut clean. This day lies ahead. This is a powerful, if not, you know, there's not any noise in here. Now maybe we ought to go back to 3 weeks, 4 weeks ago when everybody was coughing. Do you remember that Sunday? It was like we coughed in unison, you know, I mean, okay. This is a sobering passage. I don't speak for sensationalism. I speak because there's a present, and I am persuaded a very practical and possibly a very sobering lesson for every one of us as we look at this text. Let me say it just as clearly as I can say it. Living in rebellion to God and His Word and His ways is an absolute path of death. It is headed to destruction. Here it is eschatologically. It is through absolutely temporally today. If you want God's blessing in your life today, you cannot walk in unrighteousness today. You cannot walk with one foot here and one foot there. It does not work in God's ways. This is the truth of eternity. This is the truth of today. If you are dabbling with, playing with, messing with, dealing with, following, being involved in, you need to stop it today if you want the blessing of God in your life today. Because you cannot have both. They do not go together. In fact, eschatologically, the blessing of God does not come until sin is crushed. And we have a crushing of sin. Let me say it another way. If you are cutting corners with Jesus, and these cut it in the greatest ways, I want you to realize today that you're traveling with a company of losers. You're cruising with those who have no future, who have no place ahead of them. In fact, if you want to know where the crowd that is calling to you is going to end up, here's your text: in the cleaning of the field of the rebellious. This is sobering. If you have been deceived to think that which is not honoring to God is really, well, it's kind of cool, or it's kind of contemporary, or it's more fun, or everybody else is involved in it, don't be deceived as you look at this text. It is crippling you, destroying you, and it will be judged by God in you. Don't be deceived, my friends. There is no blessing without the crushing of sin. This is a powerful, powerful testimony as I looked at today. The Bible is full of painters who paint this picture. John is just one of them. We live today. We view today. We choose today. We act today. How? With a heavenly view of what lies ahead in life of the magnificent, redeeming, reaping Jesus who comes and will crush sin completely and reign in righteousness forever. That's where blessing begins. We need to live today not rejecting the revelation of Jesus Christ. I looked at this text and I thought, we need to be where John is pushing us. We need to recognize that Jesus is both our Savior and He is our sovereign in this text. He is both the just one who died for us, and He is the one who will judge us according to His righteousness in this text. He is both the Redeemer who paid for us, and He is the rewarder of the one who waits upon us. great truths that call me as I looked at this text. I thought, wow, wow. And I live in a culture. I don't want to know who had it, but somebody probably had a fender bender recently. When you had a fender bender, you went down to the body shop and you got an estimate, didn't you? It's going to cost you X bucks to get your hoopy back up running again. Okay, just because you got that, you know what you did then? You went to another body shop and you got another estimate because they might have cut you a better deal, wouldn't they? You know, we live in a culture when the doctor says to you, hey, here's what I see in your life, we have to have a second opinion, don't we? In fact, you would be foolish if you didn't get a second opinion. Let me tell you, according to the Word of God, there is no second opinion on sin. Okay? There is no place you're going to go that you're going to get another opinion on sin than sin is crushed by the hand of God through the Son of God. Don't look for a second opinion. So don't think it's cool and we can kind of work around that. Here is the fatality of those. There is no second opinion. God's word may be comforting to some of us, but this word may be challenging and convicting many of us who have dabbled in, played in, wallowed in, and walked in the things that God says there will come a day when it is cut to the ground and God will crush sin. If you want the blessing of God in your life, you have to begin to crush God, the sin in your life. Eschatologically, this is what happens. I want this to challenge our hearts today in the call of righteousness because we walk with a view that lies ahead, for Jesus is coming and we believe that. And when he comes, he will be Lord and King forever and ever over all. And sin will be crushed. And I want to be with the writer of Hebrews that says we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses that is around us. And that we begin to, as he says, lay aside all the things that encumber us. And we set our focus upon the author and the finisher of our faith, this Lord Jesus. And we see sin as sin. And we see righteousness as righteousness. And we put Jesus as Lord in our life. And because we've been given this heavenly view by a masterful painter, this day, in a world that would deceive you and mislead you, we are steadfast and immovable in the things of God. Why? Because Jesus is coming again. And he is both Lord and King. I can't wait. I can't wait. I can't wait. And I want to walk more and more like that today. And I need to know in my life, and I am persuaded we need to know in our lives, that we will not have the blessing of God without the crushing of sin. It's a call for holiness. Because ultimately, this is where it ends up. And this could be a great day to set a new course for your life. I want to pray with you. Our music team's going to come, going to lead us in some songs. May they be anthems of our heart as we praise God. But I'd like to pray with you while they make their way up here. Just close up your Bible and kind of quieten your heart. Begin to think about where you've been walking and how God might be speaking to your life, the places you've been cutting corners and playing games and dabbling in and overlooking. But today I need to be steadfast and immovable in the things of Jesus Christ because I believe Jesus is coming again and sin has no part. That I begin to walk more maturely, more justly, more honestly than I've ever walked before. And I'm giving him glory today because I want to stand with him in glory in the days ahead. If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you've called the world your home and its ways your ways, let me call you according to the Word of God to turn away from that, to set your heart toward Jesus, because He loved you so much. The Bible says He gave His life for you. He paid for your sin so that in your faith in Him and Him alone, you can begin your journey to be with God in glory. If you have questions about that, I would love to speak with you. God, speak to each one of us this day, I pray, surrounded by these cloud of witnesses, that we may lay aside that which so easily encumbers us, and we may begin to crush sin in anticipation of the coming great and glorious righteousness that belongs to Jesus, whom we love, whom we adore, whom we exalt, who also loves us and gave His life for us. We revel in that, Father. We always say thank You according to His great reputation and His great power and His great nature, because He is great God. Amen. There is no grace in this church, you know that. Because in just a minute, you're going to have to move these chairs. Happens every week. Why do we move the chairs? Why do you walk in life the way you walk? Because you have a view of what lies ahead. The reason we move these chairs is for Awana and for tutoring that's before us, because we have children who come in here we believe need to know Jesus Christ, because we have a view of what lies ahead. The reason we face life like we do is because we have a view of what lies ahead. The reason you are not in turmoil in an economy that's in turmoil is because you have a view that lies ahead, and you have a hope that is beyond this. Doesn't mean we don't make practical decisions, but we have a view that lies ahead. Peter's my kind of guy in the Bible, because he was the only one of the disciples that was armed. You do know that. He's pretty hands-on. Let me read you his words. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So when you move the chair, it's because you can see beyond the clouds. God bless you as you move the chair in this week as you testify for Jesus. Thank you.